Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, as we continue on in our study, we'll be looking today at Mark chapter 6, the first 13 verses. Mark chapter 6, I believe you'll find that on page 841. The red Bibles. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 6. He, that's Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, and stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Let's pray. Our Father, we desire to understand your word and how we are to live as a result of it. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us, not only to open our hearts and our minds to understand, but to take these words deeply into our hearts and our souls, and that they may change how we live, that we might bring you even greater glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start this morning with a little exercise. I want you to think of some times when you have offended people. Now, I resist the temptation to start thinking of times when you've been offended by others, because that's the first thing we start thinking about. I want you to think about times when you have offended other people. It could be perhaps a friend or a spouse or a child. Maybe it's someone here at the church. Maybe it's somebody you work with. Maybe it's an extended relative. Maybe something that you did intentionally. Maybe it's something that you didn't realize until it was actually happening. Or maybe it's something that you didn't even find out about until long after. All right, you got some of those things in mind? What's the common denominator across all of those things? You. You're the common denominator. We are in a room, and we are filled with a room filled with people who have flaws. We are not perfect. We are people who all sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that we can't do anything without sinning. Every single thing that we do is tainted by our sin. So, of course, we're going to offend people. Every time we offend someone, whether it is intentional or even if it's from good motives, is always mixed up with our sin and our flaws. We are never 100% blameless as we offend people. And many times, Christians rightly have the stereotype that we can be offensive to people that we speak to that are not Christians. Now, I don't just mean in terms of the content of what we say. Sometimes the gospel is offensive. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But that we as people, the way we handle ourselves, the way we talk to people, is oftentimes offensive. In today's passage, we read about Jesus offending some people. The word that's used there is scandalizo. It's a word that we get our word scandal from. It's this idea that to make offense, to make someone stumble. It's this idea that you cause outrage or indignation as a result of something that you do. But Jesus, even though he offends people, we are told in the scriptures, has no sin. Yet he still offended people. He perfectly offended people. Now this is interesting. How did Jesus do it? And what can we learn as people who would follow after him? Three things that I want us to see from this passage, and then some principles that we can apply. First of all, that Jesus is offensive because he declares truth. Secondly, he's offensive because he calls people to repent. And thirdly, he's offensive because he's so ordinary. First of all, Jesus is offensive because he declares truth. We read in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus went away from there. So where is there? You have to look back at the end of chapter 5. Remember back to last week. He was back in the area of Capernaum and he had just healed a woman that had a bleeding disease. And he had raised this little girl from the dead. And we read at the beginning of chapter 6 that Mark tells us that he went away from there. He went away from the area of Capernaum and he went to his hometown, which is Nazareth. It was some 25 miles southwest of where they had been in the area of Capernaum. And when he got there, Mark tells us that he went on the Sabbath to teach in the synagogue. And as he taught, many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him?" He went into the synagogue and he began to teach. And as he was teaching, they said, "Where is he getting this from? Where is he getting this teaching from?" Well, what was it that he would have been teaching them? Mark doesn't give us an explanation, but we know what Jesus was teaching. He taught the same thing everywhere to everyone, every place that he went. He taught the truth of God's word. He taught about the truth of who he was himself. He taught things like the Sermon on the Mount that we read a portion of earlier in our service from Matthew chapter 5. He taught from the Sermon on the Mount and other places that sin wasn't just about how you lived your life. It was also about your heart. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say things like, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit murder," the sixth commandment. "But I tell you, if you even get angry, you've broken the sixth commandment. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery," the seventh commandment. "But I tell you that if you even look with someone with lust in your heart, you've broken the seventh commandment." Jesus taught things like that. He taught the truth of God's word that sin was something that was in us. It was in our hearts. He taught things like the fact that the Old Testament was about him, as he taught the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Jesus taught things like no one could come to the Father except exclusively through him, as he taught his disciples in John chapter 14. Jesus taught things like only those who look to him and believe in him get to have eternal life. Jesus taught things like to be his disciple meant that you needed to follow him and obey him and how you lived. Jesus taught things like, before Abraham was born, I am. These are the kinds of things that Jesus taught everywhere that he went, and he would have been teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth on this Sunday, this Saturday, when he gathered with the people there in that synagogue. He taught that there was only one God. He taught that he was God. And he taught that only way that you could come to God was through him. And that to follow him, to love him, meant to keep his commandments. Teaching truth like that divides and is offensive. We've seen it already in Mark. As we've read all the way up until chapter 6, we read Jesus teaching and preaching the truth of God's word, and people were offended, people were turned off. In fact, we've already seen earlier in chapter 3 that people started planning on how to get rid of him. They were offended because he said, there is only one God. I am God. And you only come to God through me. It's true for us today as well. If we proclaim that there is only one God, that Jesus is God, and that no one can have eternal life, no one can have salvation, no one can be in heaven forever and ever unless they go through the Lord Jesus Christ, people are going to be offended. They're going to be scandalized. Because it directly contradicts the world's idea that there are lots of ways to get to God. That Jesus was a good teacher, a good man, a moral man, but not fully God and fully man at the same time. Jesus was offensive because he declared the truth of God. He was offensive also because he called people to repent. If you look at verse 7, he says, we read from Mark that he called, that's Jesus called the 12 together and began to send them out two by two. And we read in verse 12, they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. Now, why did they go out telling people that they should repent? It's because the disciples were following what Jesus had been teaching people. They were only going about saying the exact same thing that Jesus himself had said. We read all the way back at the beginning of Mark in chapter 1, when Jesus first came on the scene and John the Baptist saw him. We read in verse 15 that Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the message that Jesus preached, that people had to repent. And the disciples heard it over and over and over again. And so when they were sent out, Jesus told them to go out and to tell people to repent. And that is what they did. And that's offensive. It's offensive to tell someone to repent, because to tell someone to repent means that you call for people to acknowledge and to admit that they are sinners, that they have something that they need to repent of. It's offensive because to tell someone to repent means to call for people to admit that they don't just sin in general, but they sin against God. It's offensive because to tell someone to repent means that you are calling for people to recognize that simply being good and trying their best to keep the Ten Commandments and living a moral life isn't enough. It's not good enough. You even have to repent of the ways that you didn't do that well. It's offensive because to tell people to repent means to call people to turn away from their sin and to turn towards God. We read that when Jesus was preaching these things, the people were astonished and they were offended. And if you look in verses 2, the end of verse 2 and 3, the sense that they have is, who is this Jesus that comes and talks to us this way? He's just a carpenter, they say. He's no better than us. How dare he come and tell us that we have to repent? And they fail to recognize that he was exactly the right person to come with the authority of God himself, not only to proclaim the truth, but to call on them to repent of their sins. Jesus is offensive because he preaches and teaches the truth, because he calls people to repent. But I also want you to see Perhaps the really heart of the offense that the people take in this passage is because Jesus is so ordinary. Look back at verses 1 through 6. Jesus comes to his hometown. He preaches and teaches in the synagogue. He teaches the truth. He calls on people to repent. And we read that they were astonished. Where did this man get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And then verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. You see, the sense of what they are about is, you know, this is just Jesus here. We know who this is. This is Jesus. He's from here. He's from our little town. Nazareth was a little town, probably about 500 people. It was a town filled with simple, common people. And they're looking at this Jesus now, preaching and teaching in their synagogue, talking about the truth of God, that he is God, for people to repent. And they're thinking, this is just Jesus. He's a carpenter. That word that's used there is tekton. It's this idea of working with your hands. He's just that guy that worked with his hands. He was a carpenter. He worked with stone. He worked as a sculptor. We know where he lived. He was over on 3rd Avenue. We know where his house was. We know his family. We know his mother is Mary. We know his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Here are his sisters. They're right here. This is just Jesus. He didn't have any advanced degree like the teachers and the rabbis had. He walked the same streets they did. He got his bread from the same place that they did. When he got tired, they had heard the stories. He took naps in the back of boats. When he got hungry, he had to go find food to eat. He expressed emotions just like they did. He cried when he got sad. He raised his voice when he was angry. He marveled when he was surprised. He's a regular guy. That's the sense that these people are feeling. This is just a regular, ordinary guy. He's just like us. There's no reason that he's any more special than any of us. And so the people take offense. The people then believed that God was anything but ordinary. He was extraordinary. He was so extraordinary that he was outside of this world. He was out of this world. He was otherworldly. To be a God follower, to be spiritual, was to have salvation, meant that you escaped this world. You got away from this world. You went up into the sky to be with God. And here was Jesus claiming to be God in the flesh. God came to earth? That's too quaint. It's too simple. It's too earthly. It's too ordinary. It's impossible. That's the sense of these people. And Jesus is challenging their paradigm, and perhaps ours too. God's plan is not to rescue us from being human. His plan was to redeem our humanity. His plan is not to remove us from being human, but to return us to what we were supposed to be, of what it was like in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So much so that God came into the world as a man. He entered the ordinariness of this world. He was born in a barn. He lived in a small town. He had friends that he played with. He grew and he matured physically and emotionally and mentally. He learned how to be a carpenter, how to work with his hands from his father. He had brothers and sisters. He felt the limitations of humanity as he got hungry and tired and thirsty. The ordinary. Jesus was ordinary. So much so that when we come to the end of the scriptures, when God talks about what the heavens and the earth will look like when he comes again, there is an ordinariness to it. It's a city with streets. There are trees. There's food. It's a renewed earth, in many ways resembling our own, but in a redeemed way. And many of the things that we have now will have in a redeemed way there too. Music, art, gardens, food that we can't imagine, sports, animals, things to study and learn, books to read, things to build, friends to spend time with. Not to be sure, heaven's going to be extraordinary, but there is an ordinariness to it, and it was offensive, this idea that God would be a man. Too ordinary, too human, too familiar, not spectacular and fantastic enough. So people took offense. Jesus was offensive. He was offensive because he preached and taught the truth. He was offensive because he called on people to repent. He was offensive because he was ordinary in so many ways. And so what does this mean for us as we look at this passage today? I mean, as we look at this passage, sure that you noticed as we read it, it's a narrative passage. This is Mark telling us about what happened. There's not a lot in here of this is what you're supposed to do. There are not a lot of imperatives. There are no imperatives in here. It's just a narrative. It's the story of what happened. But there are definitely some principles that we can leave with today to take away and to apply. Notice Jesus calls together and sends out his disciples to be an extension of himself in a world. And he does that not just with these 12 men, but he does that with all of the people who had gathered together to be Christians as he was not only resurrected, but ascending up into heaven. He gathered them together and said, this is what the church is to be about. I want you to go and make disciples. And he gave that not just to the 12 and not just to all the people that were Christians living at that time. He gives it to us as well. We are called to live in this world as his disciples. And so what can we learn from this passage in going and doing that? The first thing I want you to see and take away is that you need to be prepared to be hated and rejected by the world. Jesus said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And later in Mark, Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my namesake. Jesus tells his people before he leaves the planet that if you are going to be a follower of him, the world is not going to like you. They are going to be offended by the truth. If Jesus was offensive, if Jesus was rejected, if Jesus was even hated, then we should expect that that will happen for us as well. One Bible scholar that I heard of this past week said, what is beyond dispute is that in the ministry of 2 to 3 years, Jesus of Nazareth attracted and infuriated his contemporaries. He mesmerized and alienated the ancient world. He unleashed a movement of followers that has done the same ever since and changed the course of history forever. Jesus came and he attracted and infuriated people. He mesmerized and alienated people. And he unleashed a movement of followers that if they're faithful to him, will have the same experience. If you are declaring the truth and calling on people to repent and believe in Jesus, then people will be offended. Claiming that there is absolute truth, claiming that being good isn't enough, and claiming that sin offends God is offensive. And so we need to expect it. We need to expect that there are going to be times when people are offended by the truth. That's part of the reason why it's important for us to gather together. We gather together on Sundays in this corporate way to worship the Lord, to glorify and enjoy him forever. But another thing that's happening as we come together is fellowship. Whether it's here on Sunday mornings or throughout the week, we gather together in smaller gatherings to fellowship, to encourage one another, to build one another up. Why? Because as we live in the world, it's tough. And so we need each other. We need to encourage one another. So when you walk in the doors on Sunday, you may be one who is needing encouragement. But at the same time, the Lord's going to use you to encourage others. You should think about that as you're interacting with other people who are living in this world, a world that does not love God's people. First principle, that we need to expect and prepare to be hated and rejected by the world. Second principle, as we go out and we live as disciples of Jesus, we need to model the way of Jesus. Notice in verses 7 through 11, Jesus gives the disciples a whole bunch of different instructions. In verses 8 and following. And really the purpose of all of those instructions is this. He wants them not to depend on themselves. He wants them to depend on Him. He wants them to trust Him. He's stripping away all the things that they might look to as what would give them comfort and strength. And saying, no, it doesn't have anything to do with that. I want you to rely on me. Find your strength in me. Trust me. And as you go out and you trust me, I will work through you. And so one of the ways that we can model the way of Jesus as we go out and live in the world as His followers is to live as people who are dependent on Him. And I think that means two things. First of all, it means not so much talking about what we wear and what we take with us, whether we take a walking stick or not. But for those of us that tend to shrink back from proclaiming and speaking the truth, from telling others about the good news of the gospel, it's a reminder to trust God. It really has nothing to do with us. God calls us to be faithful and to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ and to be dependent on Him, to trust Him, that He will use that however He so desires. But to be faithful and to trust Him and to be dependent upon Him, to tell others about the good news. There's a second thing that I think this means for us, being dependent on God. Being dependent on God also means being humble. It means not being self-serving and self-sufficient. We're dependent on God. So as we go and we interact with people in the world, we go to people and we look at them as people who we are no better than. We're as dependent on God as we're calling them to be dependent on God. As the old saying goes, we approach people as one beggar showing another beggar where there's bread. One way we model the way of Jesus is being dependent on God. The other way we can model the way of Jesus that we can see from this text is that we go in word and deed. You look at verses 12 and 13, we see the disciples as they went out. They went out and they proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples went out and they proclaimed what was true, and they compassionately ministered to the needs of the people. They were involved in ministry that was characterized by both the word as well as deed, by truth as well as service. And they did that because that's what Jesus had done. They had seen Him go out and proclaim the truth and heal brokenness in the world. William Wilberforce was an 18th century British politician and philanthropist and a strong believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He helped to bring an end to the British slave trade and eventually was involved with bringing about the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. Chuck Colson wrote the preface to Wilberforce's book, A Practical View of Christianity. And in that preface, Colson said this: Wilberforce sat at his desk at that foggy Sunday morning in 1787, thinking about his conversion and his calling in life. Had God saved him only to rescue his own soul from hell? He could not accept that that was all. If Christianity was true and meaningful, it must not only save, but serve. This, as one pastor put it this past week that I was listening to, this is what makes Christianity unique. This is what is different from Christianity than so many other religions. It is what makes biblical Christianity attractive and draws people to the King, Jesus. If we are to model the way of Jesus, then we need to do both word and deed ministry as individuals as well as a church, proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the word, and teaching the whole counsel of God, and seeking to minister to the physical and emotional needs of the people around us. A last principle: not only should we be prepared and expect that we'll be hated and rejected by the world, not only should we model the way of Jesus, but we also need to model the words of Jesus. We need to model what Jesus taught. beginning of Mark, I quoted it a little bit earlier in the service, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus' first sermon, shortest sermon on record, at least in this church. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Amen. Before that, we read that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This was the words of Jesus. It was the gospel. And the irony here is that Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, in his own hometown, and he began to preach the gospel to the people. He began to tell them about himself, this regular guy sent by God, God himself, providing salvation through him and him alone. And the irony was that what was so offensive to the people of Nazareth was actually good news. Rather than being offended, the people should have been thankful, rejoicing in the good news that although they were separated from God, they could have peace with God by having faith in their hometown boy. The people of Nazareth didn't realize how wrong they had it. There's this little phrase here that we read over fairly quickly in verse 3. As the people are trying to figure out why Jesus is so special. You know, what's so special about him? He's just an ordinary guy. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Spent some time looking at that little phrase, the son of Mary, this week. There are lots of different ideas and understandings from the commentators and preachers that have looked at this and what that means and why they said that. It was a very unusual thing for the people to say about Jesus. This was a patriarchal society. It was a male-dominated society. When you talked about someone, when you talked about their heritage, when you talked about their inheritance, when you talked about where they came from, you referred to them as the son or the daughter of their father. Here, in their way of speaking to Jesus, they look and say, isn't this the son of Mary? What's going on here? I think what's going on here is they meant it as a significant insult. It's as if in this male-dominated society, they're saying, Jesus, you're not so great. Jesus, you're nothing special. In fact, you don't even know who your father is. They had no idea what they were saying. The irony of that moment. Jesus knew who his father was. They didn't know who his father was. Jesus' heavenly father was none other than God himself. But on the cross, Jesus lost his father. As he hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did his father separate from his son? It was because at that very moment, the wrath and the anger and the justice of God was being poured out on Jesus. Jesus was alienated and separated from his Father. Why? Because he took what we deserved so that we could become children of God. So that we could have not just the privilege, but the right to be called a son or a daughter of the Heavenly Father. This is the word of Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what Jesus had proclaimed to the people of Nazareth in the synagogue. It's the good news that he proclaimed in Capernaum. It's the good news that he proclaimed to the demon-possessed man in the Gerasenes. It's the good news that he preached to his disciples. It's the good news that he preached to everyone everywhere. It is the good news that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of Revelation. And as we go out and as we talk to others about God, it is the words of Jesus. It is the good news that we are to take to them. That there is salvation through him. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll end with this. It's not just the good news out there, it's the good news in here too. As you endure difficulty and hardship and people hating you and being offended by the truth of what you hold so dear, you come back to this gospel and remember, no matter what's happening out there, no matter who hates me, no matter how persecuted I am, I have the love of God as a son and as a daughter. Let's pray together. Father, never let us forget this. Never let us forget this. No matter the difficulty and trials, persecution, the hatred that we endure as your people, I pray, Father, that you would help us never forget to always remember your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became separated from you that we might be your children forever. As we come to this table, as we eat and drink, remind us again. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.